I'm watching Izzy, okay? That's the Spence's dog. And she's at home at their house waiting in the bathroom for me to rescue her and take her to my house. So I have three alarms set on my phone. Didn't want to mess up this important job. So if it goes off, that means I talked too long. Looking forward to that, you know, and all the headlines and papers, Paul and Izzy save America and stuff like that, you know. We're going to go for walks and do all sorts of dog owner things. I'm going to start the sermon here, but please just, if you wouldn't mind, keep Dawn in your prayers. She was headed to Florida and went to Rochester, but called her sister from Rochester, and in talking with her sister, mentioned that she's just getting over a cold. She's on antibiotics, and we didn't think it was a big deal, but Donna did think it was a big deal, and maybe Donna's husband, John, protecting his wife, said, please don't come. So Dawn was heartbroken to not be able to go see her sister when she's this ill. The radiation not going well. Donna's in a wheelchair at this point to try to move. She's headed to Tampa tomorrow, and Dawn really wanted to go. But, you know, for the sake of safety and the health of Donna, she understood that she needed to cancel that. So, but she's in Rochester with all four of the kids, and Liz is on the worship team at a church out there, and I think Dawn will probably be out there right now, just having a good time and probably singing a little better than me. But so if you could just keep Donna especially in your prayers, and all of our ill people, Lord knows they need our prayers. So I'm just going to share some things from the Gospels, little stories or vignettes, I think it's called, like a little powerful story. So there's seven little stories surrounding Palm Sunday as you look at the Gospels, maybe more, but I just chose seven little passages. And I'm going to go back and forth between Mark 10 and Luke 18 and Matthew's account, and just kind of share some of these stories. But really, again, nothing profound from me coming. I apologize for that. But I just love the power of the stories that are in the Word. And if we can just take a little time and just look closely at them, it's kind of like high-def TV. Your attention span, when you focus on the Word of God, you just find that it just gets sharper and sharper and sharper and more clear the longer you spend looking at it. So that's my prayer this morning, is that God's Word will just powerfully just burn some of these stories into your imagination, kind of like looking at that beautiful shot of Amen Corner on Augusta National when they show those azaleas and the green grass and the white bunkers and guys that know how to play golf instead of me. It's really just beautiful, though, the surroundings there. And I think the Word of God can be that beautiful if we just take time and just drink it in. So Mark chapter 10, you might say, some of you are saying, Paul, I know you mess up sometimes, just saying, triumphal entries in chapter 11. This is Palm Sunday. Okay, you blew that one, Paul. You're off the chapter. But again, actually, if you look at what I want to do here, is just look just a couple days before. So Jesus and the disciples, Jesus and the whole nation of Jerusalem, they're on their way up to Jerusalem. That's a capo. That will adjust the guitar to a proper level so people can sing along. Notice I did not use that. Okay, so. But as we think about this, everybody in Jerusalem, they all had psalms that they sang Psalms of Ascent, they were called. And every year, as they were going up to Passover, they would sing these psalms on their way up. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And I just want to read verse 32 of Mark chapter 10. They were now on the way to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And folks, aren't we just walking with Jesus in front of us? The disciples were filled with dread, and the people following behind were overwhelmed with fear. Okay, now this isn't the first time that we read about the disciples being scared, but usually there's a life-threatening storm. There's a transfiguration happening, and they're just terrified of a divine presence. But in this case, they're just walking on the road, but there's this overwhelming fear and dread that fills them. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him in Jerusalem. And now you're going to start to see why they were so full of fear and dread. When we get to Jerusalem, he told them, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, beat him with their whips, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again. Now, the dread and fear they felt was so real. And this is the man that they have enjoyed being around for 3 years. And Christ's earthly ministry is this close to being over. And there's just going to be a week called Passion Week here, and then the resurrection, and just a few days where he appears to them after he is resurrected. And I just feel like I can say that even though it's not Easter. I didn't want you thinking, you know, oh my gosh, what happens to this guy? I think we know the story. But right now, they're full of dread and fear. And why is it? Because they're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And folks, there is nothing fun about death. And when you're standing there with that loved one in the hospital, maybe at home in hospice care, when you're just watching them go, there's nothing wonderful about it. It's the fulfillment of the punishment that we have for being sinners. And it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so we know that this is something we're all headed for. But the disciples, they're not looking at their own death necessarily, but Jesus has been telling them, hey, this is going to happen. And it's not like they really got it, okay? I think you can go to Matthew and, well, let me go to Luke 18 and look at this. I guess that's the account that says this. Verse 34 of chapter 18, it says, Jesus, again, saying the exact words, predicting his death, saying he'll be handed over to the Romans to be mocked, treated shamefully, and spit upon. They will whip him and kill him, but on the third day he will rise again. Luke adds this detail, but they didn't understand a thing he said. Its significance was hidden from them, and they failed to grasp what he was talking about. They didn't have a clue. And folks, as we go through our life, sometimes when we're staring that dreaded specter of our own mortality eye to eye and saying, I might not make it, we can be overwhelmed with fear and dread. But the disciples didn't get it because this had never happened again. No one ever rose again from the death. Death had not been conquered. We get spoiled in our Christian culture and maybe a little just numb to it all. The hope that we have is so just second nature to us. They didn't have that kind of hope. And Jesus kept saying, this is it. I'm going to get killed this weekend. And they're just thinking, it's over. It's over. They don't get it. And to show that they had no clue, we have a story of the James and John coming up to him saying, hey, Jesus, right after he says this, they came over and say, hey, can one of us sit at your right hand and one at the left hand? And Jesus said, well, do you think you'll be able to suffer like I'm suffering in just a few days here? And they're like, oh, we can do it. Okay, so flippant, so quick the response. Now, again, we know the disciples did actually go through terrible trials and terrible deaths, many of them being tortured in a form that was not pleasant at all. Peter, tradition says, may have been crucified upside down. One may have been sawn asunder, sawn in half. The Apostle John possibly actually boiled in oil in Ephesus. So hot oil. So again, this is something they will suffer, but just the attitude here is, hey, we want to be, you know, we want to have these seats of honor with you. And I just want to say, as Christians, when we're walking through this valley of the shadow of death, we don't want to go to God and say, hey, God, hey, how about some special favors here? He may spare your life when you reach out to him and say, yes, I'm going to heal you, like he brought Lazarus back from the dead, we'll mention in a minute here, as one of those stories. But he may not. He may not physically heal you and restore you on earth. He may heal you by taking you to heaven. And so we can't just say, God, this is my country club existence here. I want you to make everything rosy and perfect for me. And just let me share some of your glory. I'm a child of the King God. Give me $1,000 in my wallet at all times. Let me have a great life. And if I get sick, hey, you're my magic charm, God. You're my rabbit's foot, my lucky charm that's going to take away my sorrow, my illness. That's not how it goes. And Jesus knew he was here to have this end, to have this plan accomplished in his life. And it ended with the cup of suffering that he's going to drink in the Garden of Gethsemane, ultimately to the point where he's like shedding drops of blood through his skin almost. He's just praying that intensely and feeling so down. So just keep this in mind. I have the stories and then I have some points that sort of parallel. Death is dreadful. That's point one. Painful and shameful. It's hard to keep your dignity if you're in a hospital and you're virtually naked and people are putting all these things in you. And again, you can't have the privacy of a bathroom sometimes to go to the bathroom. It's just completely opposite of dignity or dignified. But if that's point one, death is dreadful. Point two is death is dreadful, but Christ is hopeful. Jesus got through this week by looking to the joy set before him. He despised the shame of the cross, Hebrews 12 says, but he set that joy, that future joy, in front of him. Okay, so I've looked at two things. The dread and fear was real, and the pulling aside of the disciples. There's a third story of blind man Bartimaeus, and some of the other accounts have two blind men. But I just want to take a look at this. In Mark, it says, verse 46 of chapter 10. So they're walking up, and Jesus, there's this dread and fear, and Jesus says, this is how it's going to be, and the disciples don't get it. But Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus. And so they reach Jericho. Later, as Jesus and his disciples left town, a great crowd was following. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, or son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the road as Jesus was going by. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus from Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Be quiet, some of the people yelled at him, but he only shouted louder, son of David, have mercy on me. When Jesus heard him, he stopped and said, tell him to come here. So they called the blind man. "Cheer up," they said. "Come on, he's calling you." Bartimaeus threw aside his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. "Teacher," the blind man said, "I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has healed you." And instantly the blind man could see. Then he followed Jesus down the road. And we need to just be full of that enthusiasm that Bartimaeus had, that Jesus can meet our needs. And John Newton, "I once was blind, but now I see." I think this is going to be the story that he's thinking of when he's writing this song, Amazing Grace. I want to look at the 10 servants story in Luke 18. So go back to Luke 18. This is all stuff that's happening just prior to the triumphal entry. And it says, "The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said, and because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away." So again, these disciples are hearing him say, "I'm going to die this weekend, in a week or so, and this is what's going to happen." But they had just wanted a Messiah that would deliver them from the Romans right now. I think previously on a Palm Sunday, I might have shared that when those palm fronds were waving, it was sort of a symbol of victory. So here comes Jesus, and they're waving these palm fronds. It's kind of like, in your face, Romans, here's our Messiah. Guess what? It's going down for you, buddy, right now. Okay, kind of like that, like trash-talking football players or basketball players talk to each other. And it wasn't. Jesus had to make this clear. He said, this is not going to happen right now. So he says this story. A nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 servants and gave them 10 pounds of silver to invest for him while he was gone. But his people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say they did not want him to be their king. When he returned, the king called in the servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what they had done with the money and what their profits were. And there you're going to see just a report on three of these servants. I think you know sort of how that story goes. But honestly, I just want that first verse that I read there. He told a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. So he needs to get through. This is not right away. So be patient. Like the disciples, we're so focused on Jesus' kingdom now, we're kind of clueless. And sometimes we get so focused on, God, you have to save my sister-in-law Donna from cancer. And we get so focused on the here and now, we're not looking at the big picture of God's will may be to heal her, it may not. But we can't just demand signs. We can't just say, this is how it's going to be. We don't get to call the shots. So we don't want to be so focused on deliverance right now from our current sufferings in this current dreadful set of circumstances, whatever it is we're facing. We can't be like that. We have to say, Jesus, someday there's going to be a great getting together, a great time of praising you. Okay, so I also want to talk about Zacchaeus. There's a story of Zacchaeus here, and just want to turn to that. I think that story's in Matthew. What's that?
Luke 19.
I'm sorry. I wrote so small in my notes. Yeah, it says it right there. Okay. So you know the story of Zacchaeus, probably some of you. He's a rich tax collector. He's a short little guy. At least they think so, because he climbs a tree so he can see Jesus going by. And verse 5, when Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name, "Zacchaeus, quick, come down, for I must be a guest in your home today." And again, Jesus has criticized his whole ministry. Why are you hanging out with filth? These guys have no morals. They're scum. Okay, and that's how the Pharisees referred to people. They're just lowlifes in Jesus. Why are you hanging out with these guys? And Zacchaeus quickly climbed down, took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. He was thrilled that Jesus wouldn't treat him with contempt. He was thrilled that Jesus wanted to spend time with him. The crowds were displeased. He's gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I have overcharged people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much." Jesus responded, "Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a son of Abraham, and I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and save those like him who are lost." Zacchaeus, there's three things that he does. Something in him said, "I need to check out Jesus. I need to go see who he is." Okay, he'd heard some stories that he was amazing. And then he overcame all obstacles, the crowd, his pride, whatever it was that was going to keep him from getting to Jesus. He said, "Nothing's going to keep me. I need to encounter Jesus." And three, he repented and followed Jesus. You can tell by his actions that this man is genuinely repenting of sins of stealing, overcharging, everything that made people hate him. Now, everyone in this room that's a Christian has gone through those three steps. You heard about Jesus. You said, "Hey, I got a feeling this guy is something special. I've heard some great things about Jesus. I want to check it out for myself." So go to the Word of God. Open up to the Gospel of John and just start reading and let all these words in red, if you have a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red, there's a lot of red in the book of John. Just let Jesus' words tell you who he is. You'll find out there's nobody like him. He loves you so much. He's done everything possible to arrange a moment in time where you say, like Zacchaeus, "I repent of my sin. I want you as my Savior and Lord." And so check out Jesus. Overcome any obstacles. Don't let friends saying, "Hey, don't go up there. No, don't go to that altar call." And I'm not going to do an altar call today. Don't want you getting all tensed up. But please don't let anything keep you from getting to see Jesus. Check him out in God's word and then repent and follow him. So we've all done that. There's a story of Jesus being anointed at Lazarus' home, and that's in John 12. And I've gone over that before, but I'm just going to read some of these points here. Very loudly, persistently, we need to tell Jesus what it is we want, not Christmas ideas, but healing. And we need healing from spiritual blindness, pride, deliverance from habitual sin, addiction. The list goes on and on and on. But Jesus, who raised Lazarus from the dead, that Jesus can help us be healed. And now I just want to just mention with the Lazarus account, there's a verse in there that says, and I think people overlook this sometimes. I can't tell you. I don't have it marked, but the Pharisees said, "Now we have to kill Lazarus too, because he's the reason all these people are following him." And so, why was there such a great crowd assembled for Palm Sunday's triumphal entry. And it says, because he raised Lazarus from the dead, he's anointed, broken and spilled out. I mentioned this recently in a sermon, that whole story in John 12. It's just the most powerful story. But this Lazarus, he's at his home, and then he leaves from his home, and the crowd is going crazy, like, wow, he just had dinner with this guy that he raised from the dead. And so the crowd is there. Now let's get to the triumphal entry and just read a little bit here. Luke 19, after telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them, and as you enter it, you will see a colt tied there that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks what you're doing, just say, the Lord needs it. So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, why are you untying our colt? And the disciples simply replied, the Lord needs it. And I was reading notes and stuff on the study Bibles, and apparently in this culture, it was not unusual for people to borrow a horse for a political leader or a religious leader that needed it. Kind of like when you're watching those movies and Steve McGarrett on Hawaii 5-0 says to some lady in a car, says, look, ma'am, I got to borrow your car. Got to chase those bad guys down. So Jesus hops on the colt and floors it. No, he doesn't do it. Okay, he's not chasing anybody. But it would be a Mustang, right? But anyways, it was not unusual. So some people say, man, somebody walks in my yard, just puts keys in my car and starts it up, I'm going to go, ch-ch-ch. Okay, and some of you know what that chick-chick is. That's your shotgun saying, get out of that. But anyways, it was sort of a customary thing that happened from time to time. And Jesus was enough of a leader and religious figurehead. Maybe they're saying, hey, this is pretty cool. Jesus is borrowing our colt. But verse 34, and the disciples simply replied, the Lord needs it. All right, so they brought the colt to Jesus, verse 35, and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. And that might seem like a small detail, but I just want to go over this. It doesn't say the names of the disciples in any of the versions, but I love the obedience. Hey, go do this. Well, what if someone says, what are you doing stealing our colt? Well, just say the Lord needs it. So they have faith. We're just going to say what he said to say, and it'll work out. So they're obedient in this sort of strange task that or request that God says. Maybe he says to you sometimes, hey, why don't you just go to that friend's house? I want you to share the gospel with them today. And maybe you're like, well, God, that's kind of strange. I don't think I want to do that. And whatever it is, I would just recommend just do it. I have said before just instances where I'm sure the Holy Spirit was telling me to do something, and most of the times I will say that I just struck out there and just said, oh, that's too weird, Lord, I'm not going to do that. As a boy, I had written a song and said, oh, man, I feel like I should share this with the church, but North Syracuse Baptist Church is a pretty big church, and they have a pretty set way of doing things, and I was like, God, I don't think I'm supposed to share that song tonight. If I was going to do that, I would have to meet the pastor himself right at the door of the church, you know. And so we were going to church that night, but I didn't take my guitar. And I was walking in, and as soon as I walked into the church that night, there's the pastor of our church. And I don't know what he was doing, but he came to the side entrance of the church, where a side entrance was where we always went in, but not where he would go in. And he came right out like this, doors just as I was coming, and he looked like this and just walked away. And I was thinking, well, he was right there. I could have said, hey, pastor, I feel like I'm supposed to share this tonight. I didn't do it. And so there have been other times like that where I feel like God has said, hey, just do this. Just go get this colt, untie it. And if anybody says anything, But again, they were obedient, but I love beyond the obedience. There's something just wonderful here. He says, they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their garments over it for him to ride on. Who started this worship? The disciples. They're like, let us be the first. And they take their Cabela sports coats off and they put them on this colt. And they say, Jesus, here you go. So you and I, we go to church. If we're here, it might just be obedience, blind obedience, saying, I know I'm supposed to be here, but I'm going through a valley of shadow of death right now. I don't feel like there's much joy. I don't feel like really obeying, but I'm here. Well, there's more to obedience than obedience. You can do, yes, there. I made your sandwich, Paul Cornell, Dawn might say, or something. And if she said it like that, that would not be a very sweet-tasting sandwich, would it? I'd be like, well, I can taste the meatloaf and the Miracle Whip and the bacon, but gosh, that was not delivered in the nicest manner or something. But again, it's not just obedience that God wants. He wants obedience and worship. He wants obedience that is an act of worship. And so they obeyed God and they said, Jesus, and they said, Jesus, we're into this. We know you're the king. And they didn't understand everything at this time. They still didn't understand everything. But they knew this is the time to worship. So I pray that when you come to Jesus and you're willing enough to obey, don't just obey with a half-hearted obedience. Say, God, this is $90 at Bass Pro Shop. This is a nice coat here. And just lay it out for him. Give God your best. Don't just pretend that, you know, yeah, hey, that was pretty cool, God. They let us take the car or the truck. There's no problem. They just said, bring it back later with a tank full. So verse 34 and verse 36. Then the crowd spread out their coats on the road ahead of Jesus as they reached the place where the road started down from the Mount of Olives. All of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. So I just think it's important as we look at the end of this story, there's some really cool things that will happen after. And I'll probably, next week, because there's so much singing, there's not a lot of time for like a huge message or anything usually. So Pastor Bruce is going to share the morning service, and there'll be a lot of singing too with the Leindecker family in the second service, so you don't have to hear a guy that can barely talk try to crone something out. But anyways, I will pick up on some of the stories right after this moment that are also beautiful. But I want to just call attention to Zechariah 9:9. I want to turn there, because Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy. Who else got to ride a colt? Solomon. David said, hey, Solomon, why don't you ride this colt out to the Gihon fountain outside of Jerusalem? That's on the east side. And I may have mentioned some of that before. I'm having trouble with my Zechariah here. Here it is. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. Yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt. So that's Zechariah 9:9, a prophecy of this. And again, the people wanted the Messiah then. But skip down to Zechariah 9:14, because Jesus is coming back. And here's another prophecy about Jesus. The Lord will appear above his people. His arrows will fly like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will go out against his enemies like a whirlwind from the southern desert. So let me just finish this chapter, because it ends with just a beautiful image. The Lord Almighty will protect his people, and they will subdue their enemies with sling stones. They will shout in battle as though drunk with wine, shedding the blood of their enemies. They will be filled with blood like a bowl, drenched with blood like the corners of the altar. This bloody crucifixion, this washes over us and cleans us. That's salvation's plan, but there's a great judgment day awaiting all those people that set themselves up as enemies to God. They refuse to accept his grace. They let themselves every day be more and more hardened to the gospel truth. And verse 16, when that day arrives, the Lord their God will rescue his people just as a shepherd rescues his sheep. They, that's you and I, they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How wonderful and beautiful they will be. The young men and women will thrive on the abundance of grain and new wine. So as we think about the Lord's Supper that we just took, that Savior that's knocking on your heart's door right now, Revelation 3:20, will you open the door? I'm standing knocking. Will you open? Can we have bread and wine? Let's think about what I did for you. Let's celebrate that love. Let's have a meal together. Let's have an eternal life together. That's what Jesus is saying to you today. So just going to ask Don Arthur, would you close us in prayer?
Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name.